If you have your Bibles tonight, turn to the minor prophet, Micah. Micah, Old Testament book, minor prophet, Micah chapter 1. This is going to be our eighth lesson dealing with the title, The Accusations Brought Against Dear Brother Stephen Before He Was Killed. And as a subset, this is the fifth message or the fifth lesson dealing with the concept of Jesus coming. And apparently Stephen was preaching something to the effect that Jesus was going to come and destroy this place. And this place had reference to the temple. And that message was so irksome and so bothersome to the Pharisees and to the members of that synagogue that after he preaches the longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts, chapter 7, they bit him, chewed on him, hauled him out of the city walls, and then they piled a bunch of rocks on him to extinguish not only his voice, but the light that he was given. Well, beloved, Micah chapter 1, allow me to read the first 9 verses. This is the third passage where your pastor is trying to show you, comparing scripture with scripture, how to interpret the scriptures, and how it all ties in with the teaching of Jerusalem and its destruction and the temple's destruction in 70 AD actually was a very important prophetic event on God's calendar. And for too long, the contemporary church has minimized that. I will challenge you, if you read the church fathers of the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th century, and even into the Middle Ages, do you know that what I'm teaching to you tonight was the theological position all throughout Christendom? Did you know that? This concept of 70 AD and the Olivet Discourse. Men like Augustine, Jerome, Spurgeon, good men. And the concept that I am trying to teach and challenge against was first developed in England in the 1830s, and then it was transported to America in the 1830s and 40s. What we call classical dispensationalism. Do you know that classical dispensationalism, with the idea that Israel and the church were two separate peoples, with two separate destinies, even two plans of salvation. Do you know when dispensationalism first came out in the book of Revelation, where it says that the martyrs had their heads chopped off? Do you know the original classical dispensationalist taught that people in the tribulation could only be saved if they had their heads whacked off? I call that works righteousness. Did you know that? That none of that was known. None of that concept was known for 18 centuries of church history. Isn't it amazing that God seemed to have shortchanged his church? I've got more to share tonight. See, my dear friends, you have to do all of your research and bring all the opinions to the table. And your pastor can stand here tonight and tell you that for 3/4 of his Christian existence, I was a classical dispensationalist because that's all I was taught. I got more dispensational books and commentators on my shelf than I do those whose position I'm now beginning to realize for the past 2 years. Been there, done that. Just like at one time, I used to mock the doctrines of grace. Until God knocked me off the pedestal of Phariseeism and self-pride and self-arrogancy. Micah chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morashite, in the days of Jotham. Now notice these kings. The king in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Notice who the original audience is. Hear, O ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is, and let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, notice the language, the Lord cometh forth out of his place. and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountain shall be molted under him. This sounds just like what, church? Apocalyptic language being employed. And the valley shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and the waters that are poured down a steep place. Now, is this saying that when God comes in this particular setting, that fire was just going to rain out of the sky? And at the same time as fire was raining out of the sky, God was going to have buckets of water from heaven just fall upon the earth? If you take a literal interpretation, it would seem that in this coming, which is a coming in judgment, water and fire are coming out of the sky. Or is this graphic language picturing the awful cataclysmic destruction that God was bringing upon God's people? I'll let you decide. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And Samaria was the capital of the 10 northern tribes, for those of you who may not know. Israel, their capital was Samaria. And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? So not only do we have the audience mentioned in verses 1, God gets very specific. This is a controversy by God through the prophet Micah dealing with the two respective capitals. Samaria to the north, i.e. the 10 tribes of Israel, and Judah to the south, Judah and Benjamin. God is very upset with the two respective capitals. Therefore, I will make Samaria as a heap of the field, and as planting of a vineyard, and I will pour down the stones thereof in the valley. Well, my dear friends, if I take a literal interpretation, like our dispensational brothers insist, then that means that there'll be rocks coming out of the skies, and all the valleys would be filled up to the brim. Or is this apocalyptic language describing the utter devastation and the utter convulsion that would come upon these people in light of their judgment? I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley, and I will discover the foundations thereof. And all the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hirons thereof shall be burned with fire, and all the idols therefore will I lay desolate, for she gathereth it of the hire of a harlot, and they shall return to the hire of a harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl, I will go stripped and naked. I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning as the owls. Now look at verse 9. For her wound, the judgment that was coming, is likened to a wound. And notice, the wound that would be inflicted by God, who's coming to judge, would be incurable. For it has come unto Judah. He has come. This is God coming unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. If I take that literally, does that mean that Jesus was standing outside the gate of Jerusalem when this judgment fell? Or does it have reference to his divine presence when he came to unleash this judgment? Well, beloved, it's quite apparent we've spent a considerable time and territory on the present examination on the accusations brought against Brother Stephen before he was stoned to death. And I have taken all this time and all this research. These are all the notes on this series. I've attempted to do my homework because your soul is more important. We're doing this, my friends, not because there's some academic ditty that we're going to do. This is important because, number one, Micah is God's word. Number two, this was given by divine inspiration. Number three, Paul says all scripture was given by inspiration and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that we, the men of God, male and female, will be thoroughly equipped unto all good works. So this journey through Stephen's accusation is not your pastor attempting to ride a hobby horse as much as it is to show you from the Old Testament similar language that Jesus and the apostles use in the New Testament They did not put a spin on this language, and neither were they creating something out of thin air. Number one, we have seen that in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, that Jesus warned of a coming judgment. That much we can agree. And there are three possibilities. One school of interpretation says that everything in the Olivet Discourse was fulfilled in 70 AD, period. That's one interpretation. Another interpretation says that part of the Olivet Discourse touches 70 AD, and the remaining portion touches with the second coming of Christ. And the third possibility is that everything contained in the Olivet Discourse has nothing to do with 70 AD and has all to do with the coming of Christ. So, beloved, you have three possibilities here on the table. All three of them cannot be right. Only one can be right, or maybe all three of them are wrong. All that I'm trying to do is attempt to show you where your pastor's coming from by showing you the scriptures and comparing scripture with scripture, versus just rattling off a list of prophetical things that are going to occur, and there's no justification from the Bible on where that came from. First, under this point, Brother Luke, in his narrative, in Luke 21:20, Luke refers to the 70 AD advent, or the Olivet Discourse, whatever you choose to call it. He calls it the days of vengeance. The days of vengeance. And I've tried to show you from the scripture that Jesus did take on the Pharisees. He gave them several parables telling them, true or false, church, your house is going to be left unto you desolate. He doesn't say their house, referring to a future crowd. Your house is going to be left desolate. And my dear friends, I've even shown you the passages that when the Pharisees heard those words, they did not draw the conclusion, well, he's talking about somebody else. They knew he was talking about them. And therefore, they went off to the side to plan and to plot and to devise his murder. Please let the scripture say what it says. And so, beloved, in 70 AD, that was God the Father taking vengeance upon those who nailed his son on that wooden tree. And from 30 AD to 70 AD is exactly 40 years of time. And when you go to your Bible, you will find out that the number 40 can represent a time of testing, a time of trial, and a time of judgment. One, 40 days of rain in the days of Noah. 40 days of temptation, Jesus in the wilderness. Two examples that the number 40 in the Bible can denote the concept of trial, judgment, or testing. Secondly, I've also showed you from the scriptures that clouds used in the Bible in apocalyptic language represents God's divine presence. Mount Sinai, when God's presence touched Mount Sinai, it shaked and it rumbled. There was lightning, there was thunder, there was fire, there was flashing. The mountain quaked. And when the people saw this manifestation of God's divine presence resting on that mountain as Moses went up there to receive the Ten Commandments, they were horrified. And they asked Moses, you go up. You stand in the gap for us. We will stay here. And God even told Moses that if anybody, even an animal, touched the foot of the mountain, they were to be killed. And then I also showed you, did I not, from Isaiah chapter 19, you don't need to turn there, Isaiah chapter 19, 1-3, on the burden of Egypt, when Isaiah gives the prophecy of the judgment upon the nation of Egypt, did it not say that God was going to come riding swiftly on a cloud? I'm just trying to show you where these symbols that are found in the New Testament were not dreamed up by the New Testament writers, nor by Jesus. But these are terms and illustrations, Hebrew idioms, that were brought from the Old Testament, brought from the Old to the New, and the disciples knew exactly what they meant. Thirdly, under this first point, we must be very careful how we handle and interpret not only the words of Scripture, but also the language that is employed by Scripture. There's something called narrative. You have Jesus and the people talking back and forth. You have Jesus talking to his disciples. You have the prophet Isaiah talking to King Hezekiah. When Hezekiah was very sick, he thought he was going to die. That's called narrative, where one person is speaking to another person. And when you read that, you have to be careful as you interpret that conversation that it's two people or several people talking to each other. There's another thing called poetry. For instance, the Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, the entire book of Psalms and Proverbs. That is poetic. You have to be very careful how you interpret something of a poetic genre. Then there's something that is historical, something prophetical. Then you got symbolism. Then you got hyperbole. What is a good example of hyperbole? It's raining cats and dogs. If there was a big Kansas thunderstorm right now and everything outside was being flooded and the rain's coming down and the hail's coming down, you would use the expression, it's raining cats and dogs. Does that mean that there are cats and dogs coming out of the clouds? No, it's a figure of speech that we use. Here's another example. I love apple pie all the time. Does that mean that every time you eat you have apple pie? No, what does it mean? It means that when apple pie is served, you eat it because you like it. So you have to be careful with even figures of speech. When Jesus says, I am the door, does that mean that Jesus was a door with a doorknob and two hinges? You say, preacher, now you're really stretching it. Really? Well, the Mormons teach that God the Father and Jesus both have a flesh and bone body because the Bible talks about the eye of God, the hand of God, and the feet of God. When it says in the Old Testament that God shall protect his people with his wings, does that make God into a chicken? And when it talks about the smoke and fire out of God's nostrils, does that mean that God is a blast furnace? You got to be careful, not only with the wording of Scripture, but the language that is being employed. And beloved, this is very important. You got man-made religions today all over the place because people go to the Bible. John chapter 6, former Roman Catholic. Jesus told the people, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. As a Catholic, I was told when I received communion, that little wafer, that was the real flesh and bone of Jesus, all wrapped up in a cookie, and then I was to gingerly and carefully swallow him down my esophagus. And they backed that by John 6. And when you read John chapter 6, Jesus was not even instituting the Lord's Supper. He was dealing with the same crowd that he fed in John chapter 5. They wanted more food. Jesus told them no. And Jesus referred to himself as the bread of heaven. Their stomachs were empty. They wanted Jesus to fill their bellies, but they did not want Jesus as the spiritual food for their souls. Fourthly, on this first point, listen carefully. The Old Testament and the New Testament complement each other and should never be seen as two unrelated halves or two adversarials to each other. Though there are major differences between the two covenants, for instance, under the Old, every male was to be circumcised on the eighth day following their birth. Is that a New Testament requirement today? No. Under the old economy, you could not eat bacon, pork chops, shrimp, and crab. Is that restriction still binding under the new economy? No. Though there are differences, nonetheless, you have to be very careful. From the old to the new, there's a continuity that flows from the old to the new. Listen to these points. And some of you may be saying, preacher, I know all these things. Well, there's a lot of people today who know what to do. I know what to do in regards to loving my wife. But there are some days I fail. Number one, is not the New Testament built upon the foundation of the Old? If I was to remove the Old Testament and just give you the New Testament, and you read in the New Testament about Noah Abraham, Moses, and Isaac. You would come to me and say, who were these people? Oh, never mind, you don't need that half of the Bible. Are we so foolish to take that position? The New Testament, my dear friends, is built upon the foundation of the Old. Here's another one. The symbols and the figures that are used in the New Testament must be interpreted in the light of their initial use under the Old. When John the Baptist sees Jesus in John 1, and please hear me, behold the Lamb of God. When John the Baptist pointed to his cousin, to the other apostles, and says, there's the Lamb of God. Was Jesus a lamb with four legs and then maybe a couple of horns coming out of his head? Of course not. What image was John the Baptist employing? Behold the Lamb of God. To those Jewish apostles, the first thing that clicked in their mind was the Passover lamb whose blood was shed and put upon the doorpost on the night of the Exodus. If you were a good Jew, and when John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, the first thing that popped into your Jewish mind was the Passover lamb and the Exodus from Egypt. Here's another one. Some of you have even heard this. Ready for this? Memorize this. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. If you learn that little ditty, which is not original with me, you will be a good Bible interpreter. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is nothing more but the Old, finally unveiled. Secondly tonight, the term the Day of the Lord found in Isaiah chapter 13, 6 to 11, on the burden of Babylon. The Day of the Lord is not always referring to Christ's second coming. I think I proved that to you. The context will dictate. Thirdly, apocalyptic language is employed to stress the awfulness and the complete destruction brought upon a people in judgment by God. Please bear that in mind. And when Jesus employed it in his Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, he used it in its relationship on how it was employed by the Old Testament prophets. When it talks about the sun being darkened, the moon turning to blood, stars falling, the constellations moving out of their position, what if the sun, our sun, was to draw any closer to this earth? The laws of physics demand that you and I become toast. In the book of Revelation, stars are falling to the ground. Hailstones, the weight of a talent, over 100 pounds. What would happen to the world if God unleashed hailstones 100 pounds in weight? Thank you. So those hailstones must represent something other than a 100-pound block of ice coming on your head. Talks about hearts melting, faces becoming aflame. Does that mean that when all this judgment comes, that people were just going to combust on the inside and become burning, living, live candles? Of course not. Fourthly, Jerusalem's destruction has been greatly minimized, if not totally abandoned, as a major historical event by the modern-day church. And I challenge you, get on the internet, you do your surfing, and you will find out that for 1,800 years of church history, the position that I'm trying to teach my flock was a position held by many believers. And the current position, the more popular position, with the Left Behind series, and all the speculation going on, who's Antichrist, what's the mark of the beast, what's this, what's this, what's that, was a British innovation in the 1830s brought over here to this country, and then fully expanded by other men, whom I will mention. And so, beloved, we have to be careful that we're not adding nor subtracting from God's Word. Here's the bottom line. Listen to this. I'm going to shock some of you. Stephen knew what his master said. And Stephen not only knew what Jesus said, Stephen knew what Jesus taught better than you and I combined, and better than the modern-day commentators. Question. When the seven churches received their letters, and I will become a fool tonight that you might be wiser than me. Ready? When they read in the book of Revelation about the locust coming out of the bottomless pit, I could just see the pastor of the Ephesian church. Oh, don't worry, don't worry. Those are black helicopters, Cobra helicopters. So sit back and don't worry because Jesus ain't coming. Just hang in there, guys, until you die. And when the Bible talked about the mark of the beast, somebody in the church at Smyrna, my dear pastor, what does it mean? Oh, just hang tight. It means a computer data chip that they're going to shove under your skin with a hypodermic needle. And since computers are not around yet, my dear sister, hang tight. Wait for Jesus. Hang in there. Do you think that's what was going on in the first century? I personally believe that when those seven letters, or those seven churches got their respective letters, they knew more of what that book meant in their first century setting than the contemporary 21st century church even thinks about, because we're divorced by so much time. Men like John Nelson Darby, C.I. Schofield, Dwight Pentecost, Tim LaHaye, and Jack Vanderbilt. Did you know? Here's a book. Exposing C.I. Schofield. Did you know that C.I. Schofield was not a Hebrew and Greek scholar? Did you know that the notes in the bottom of your old C.I. Schofield reference Bible was not his notes, but he plagiarized them? Did you know that his wife and children lived in Atchison, Kansas? And did you know when he was out there touring and going to prophecy conferences, his wife and children lived hand to mouth because he did not send money back to his wife and to his kids while he fared sumptuously in hotels? You judge them not only by their doctrine, you judge them by their fruits. Did you know that? Here's a book, anyone gutsy, that exposes everything about C.I. Schofield. He was a sham. He knew no Hebrew, knew no Greek. And most of the notes in his Schofield reference Bible, he stole. Did you also know? I got a book. Baptist Confessions of Faith. Beginning in the year 15-something to the modern era. Confessions of Faith by different Baptist people before you were born, before I were born. Read their last chapter on things to come. You will find nothing that matches Tim LaHaye, Hal Lindsey, Nelson, Darby, Schofield, Pentecost. I got even a better one. Check out your own confession. Your soul is more important. Ready? When's the last time you read your confession of faith? Chapter 31 of The State of Man After Death and the Resurrection of the Dead. Three little chapters. Three paragraphs. You will find nothing about the so-called dispensational hype. Here's another one. Turn the last chapter. Chapter 32 of The Last Judgment. Three paragraphs. Read these confessions. And when it comes to the last chapter in their confessions dealing with prophecy, you find a short and sweet doctrinal statement with no hype and no speculation. As we close out this present treatment, look at now Micah 1. Watch this. I want you guys to have your Bibles open. If you're a note taker, you take some good notes. The Lord has been working on my heart for 2 years. It was a long journey coming to the doctrines of grace after being excommunicated from the same church where for 8 years, associate pastor, Christian school teacher, adult Sunday school teacher, wife was the church secretary, and I was also the church treasurer. And to have the same man marry you and then write you a letter telling you that you're excommunicated because you believe in the damnable doctrine of total depravity. That was a tough lesson to go through. And while my wife and I was in Germany, that's where we learned to flush classical dispensationalism down the toilet. What I'm presenting to you right now, as I'm discovering, was the position of the early church for many centuries, has revolutionized my noggin for the past 2 years. And all I'm doing is sharing it. I make it no contest of fellowship. If you disagree with this, that's fine. but I will preach it. All I'm doing is being honest and fair with you folk. You've called me as your elder. I'm trying to show you the argumentation behind the position. Micah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Moreshethite. Underline, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. Those of you that scribble in your Bible, those of you that take notes, put down Isaiah 1:1 and Hosea 1:1. And guess what you're going to find? The same names of these kings. So what does that tell you? First point tonight, based on verse 1. Ready for this? The prophet Micah was a living, breathing, walking, talking contemporary of the prophets Isaiah and Hosea. And these three prophets were alive and ministering at the same time. Did you know that? All you got to do is go to the first chapter of those three prophets, read the very first verse, and you will see the same list of kings. And that's how you draw your conclusion. The prophets Isaiah, Hosea, and Micah prophesied and lived between 750, get your timeline, 750 to 700 B.C. Those many years before the coming of Christ. Therefore, all three prophets preached about and possibly witnessed the 721 B.C. invasion by the Assyrians, who gobbled up the 10 northern tribes and bust them to Assyria. Those three prophets could have been alive to see that. And therefore, when you read about this judgment coming upon Samaria, you've got to put it in its historical context. These prophets were warning the ten northern nations of this impending judgment that was going to come upon them. Look at verse 2. Hear, O ye people, hearken, O earth. So this is heaven's perspective to the inhabitants of Samaria and Jerusalem. Look at verse 2. God wants his people to pay attention and to hearken. Apparently, something very important is coming off the pen of Brother Micah. Very important. Whereby heaven tells God's people, please listen and pay attention. And let the Lord God be witness against you. So even the wording that's found in verses 2 is denoting that God is not pleased. That God has an issue with his people. He is going to witness not for you, but against you. The Lord from his holy temple. Is this holy temple a reference to the temple in heaven? Possibly. Is it a reference to the temple, Solomon's first temple, that was still standing? Possibly. We can go either way and be doctrinally correct. For behold, the Lord cometh forth. I want you to underline that. I've given you three scriptures. Isaiah 13, Isaiah 19, and here's a third. And the last time I checked my Bible, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is established. I am showing you in the Bible that there are times when the idea of God coming to earth with a controversy and with an issue and with sober judgment to fall on his covenant people, it has nothing to do with the advent of Christ coming. It has nothing to do with the second coming. This is a visitation by God on his people because he is not pleased. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. Does that mean that when God the Father came down in this context, he had feet whereby he was running on the very mountaintops of Israel? Of course not. Of course not. This is apocalyptic language showing that God Jehovah had reached a point where his patience with his people had come to an end. Idolatry, fornicating, adultery, witchcraft, all of this stuff was going on. And when you read the other two prophets, you will find out that the prophets went into the temple and they found God's people facing to the east and worshiping the sun. Some of the kings were so bold as to put idols in Solomon's temple, and they incorporated those idols with the worship of Jehovah, and God said, enough is enough. I'm coming to visit you because I am against you. Now look at verse 4. We're just doing a verse-by-verse exposition. The mountain shall be molded under him. Does that mean that when God came down in this judgment that was impending, that all the mountains became volcanic and it spewed out gallons and gallons and gushes of lava and just covered the landscape? If that's so, then there should be nothing out there right now but pumice. The mountain shall be molten under him, and the valley shall be cleft as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. Would you be willing to simply let the Scripture say what it says? Are you willing to say verses 4, verses taking it literal, and coming up with all types of bizarre topographical changes to the earth there in Palestine? That verses 4 is God the Father or Micah employing apocalyptic language to describe the awfulness and the overwhelmingness of the judgment that was to come. Do you know that when the Assyrians came into the 10 northern tribes, they were not nice people? Do you know that when Nebuchadnezzar came upon Judah on his three consecutive invasions, he was not nice to them? Read the last chapter of 2 Chronicles, and you will find out that when Nebuchadnezzar came to town, and he whooped up on the two southern tribes, he had no mercy. Children were killed. Young people were killed. Men with stooped over shoulders because they were senior citizens were butchered. Some of the Assyrians took spikes, and they would take Jewish babies, throw them in the air. Here's one. Toss him. Got that one. Read your history. They were not kind. Verses 4 is describing the devastation in figurative apocalyptic language that would come upon God's people. If you don't believe me, look at verse 5. See the word fall? The word for in English is no different than the word because. Why is this cataclysmic judgment coming upon Samaria and then eventually upon Jerusalem? Why? What is the issue that God has? Look at it. For the transgression of Judah is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? God is saying, what is the total sum of Jacob or Israel's sin? And look what God says. He basically says, look to the two capitals. He says, you don't need to go out there in the rural part. You don't need to travel to the suburbs. You don't need to travel to the little villages and hamlets. God is saying, my controversy and the sin that has come up to my nostrils in a figure of speech that is so odious and so repulsive towards my people, whereby I am now against them, not for them. Just go to the two capital cities and take a walk. Just walk around the two capitals. Beloved, all you got to do is walk around our capital. And what do you see? Homeless people, drunkards, drug pushers, women of the night, crooked politicians, judges that can be bought for a pretty good price. Divorce, 50% plus. Churches, no longer preaching, no longer singing about the blood. Just walk around Topeka. God has his own controversy with us, just in Topeka. Then you multiply that. Go to Washington, D.C. Samaria and Jerusalem would be likened to us as going to D.C. And what do you see? A man in the White House who speaks both sides of his tongue. A man in the White House who is not a Christian. A man in the White House who's really not a patriotic, loyal American. You see, 9 justices on the Supreme Court who make their votes or make their decisions on the political wind. Here's one for you. Maybe you heard this on the news this morning. There is a family in Great Britain who's been providing foster care for 15 children in their lifetime. They have a wonderful, stellar reputation with the equivalent of the British SRS department. When the SRS puts a child, a homeless, unwanted child or a baby in that home, they have a track record of love and compassion and gentleness. Mom and dad just go the whole 9 miles. Well, in Great Britain, they've changed the SRS application. Guess what the application reads now? It asks a question about your conscience in regard to the gay lifestyle. And it's coming to America. The question is, will you raise these children now with the interjection that the gay lifestyle is okay? And this couple happens to be one of those rare Christian couples living in Great Britain. They said, we can no longer comply with that. And the system that has been commending them for 15 homeless, unwanted children being raised up and growing to become something is now denying them the ability to take any more foster kids because they won't teach them Adam and Steve versus Adam and Eve. Just go to the capitals and you see the sin. Look at verse 6. Therefore I will make Samaria as a heap of the field and as a planting of a vineyard. I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley and I will discover the foundations thereof. Does that mean that God came down on this judgment with a bunch of bulldozers and dynamite and he wanted to discover the bedrock undergirding these two capital cities? If I take that literally? No. Apocalyptic language is being employed to show the fact that when God would come to these two capitals and when God would judge his ancient covenant people for the grossness and the hideousness of their sins, God was going to take their society and turn it on its head and judge them. That's what it means. That's what it means. And beloved, that is the same language, the same genre, the same terms, the same illustrations, the same symbols that your beloved master uses in the Olivet Discourse. And somehow Stephen got the message. The contemporary church has lost that message. Stephen was preaching something. That, my dear church member and beloved friend, whom I love in the Lord, you have to admit, Stephen was saying something about the temple and it coming down, and the people in that synagogue of the Alexandrians got ticked off. And the question is, where did Brother Stephen get this idea of the walls and the city and the temple come tumbling down? They got it from their master in the Olivet Discourse. And they also got it re-fortified on the 40 days that your master was on this earth after his resurrection and before his ascension. And Stephen was preaching that message. And to a first century Jew, that was no more than Stephen advocating that Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom you thought you got rid of, but he rose from the dead, he's going to come back, and he's going to take your world and put it on its head. They got the message because they chewed on him and they murdered him, just like they murdered your master when Jesus told them, your house is left desolate. You're talking about us. And off they went to plot his murder. My dear Christian, you have to deal with that. You have to deal with that. Okay? Versus listening to someone who didn't know Greek and Hebrew and who stole another man's notes. Go to your book and learn to compare Scripture with Scripture. Let me give you a brain teaser for you to think on. Turn to Matthew 10, please. I have spent 2 years banging my head on the wall and saying, Lord, don't want to see this one. Doctrines of grace, okay. Flush away a little bit of dispensationalism, okay. But I really don't want to take the plunge on this one. Please. And the more you study, and the more you compare, the more you look up in the Greek and the Hebrew, and then you begin to compare, man, don't they? Jesus is using the same symbols here about the sun, the moon, the stars, and the constellations. There must be a connection here. But look at Matthew chapter 10. Here's one for you. I need to get there. A while back, I gave you the first brain teaser. And that was in Matthew 16, the last two verses, verse 27, 28, or 28 and 29. I've even talked to some of you. And some of you say, yeah, man, I kind of read that and it seems to say what it says. And lo and behold, when you read your dear dispensational brethren, and notice, I'm not calling them unsaved or not saved. I call them brethren. Now, they'll take issue with me. I won't with them. They will distance themselves from me, but I will not distance myself from them. I find that amazing. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, there are some of you here who will not taste of death until you see the Son of Man coming in His glory with the angels. Read their commentaries. You know what they'll tell you? It sure seems to say that, but it doesn't. That's not being right with Scripture. And I can care less how many years that man's been in the ministry, how many books, how many sermons he's preached. He's no different than your pastor. We all bleed red, and we all sin. Did not Jesus tell that to the 12 apostles? There are some of you standing here who will not taste of death until you see the Son of Man coming. C.H. Spurgeon drew the conclusion that that was fulfilled in the transfiguration that occurred 6 days later. Really, C.H. Spurgeon? Really? Which one of the apostles was dead 6 days later? Not one. Then there are those who say, well, that found its fulfillment at the resurrection. Only one apostle was dead, Judas. Jesus didn't say, one of you. He said, some of you. Some implies what, church? At least more than one. Maybe a couple. You have to deal with that verse. I already have for 2 years. And I said, Jesus, I'd rather take your word than the commentators. Thank you. Thank you. Let me show you another one. Ready? You have to deal with this one. Look at Matthew 10. Let's get the context as we close this out. And I hope, my dear brothers and sisters, that you don't see this as some grueling exercise. If this is God's word, we got to handle it properly. What's going to happen to all the poor people next month who have already bought the lie that on May 21st, next month, based on Dr. Camping, that Jesus is coming and the world's coming to an end? What is going to happen to those people who have to wake up on the 22nd of May, who made all their plans in anticipation that they weren't going to be here? What's going to happen to their faith? That's how important this is. So please don't tell me, well, Pastor, you're just riding a horse. Your soul is more important. Ready? Quickly. The first couple of verses is Jesus sending out or commissioning the 12 apostles to go out two by two. Those of you that are familiar with your Bibles would be able to agree with your pastor. I'm not stretching, I'm not adding, not taking away. Read it very carefully. Jesus is now going to commission his disciples, his 12, to go out two by two. And starting in verses 5, he gives them their marching orders. They were not to preach to the Gentiles. Look at it, verse 5. But they were to go only to the house of Israel, i.e., ethnic Jews. Look at verses 7. They were to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Is at hand. At hand means what? At hand. Look at verse 8. What was going to be their credentials that they were sent by Jesus? What was going to put oomph to their message? Heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out devils. And notice this, freely ye have received, freely give. Oh, what about all the TV preachers who want that $19.99 for that prayer cloth and that magic healing Jesus oil in blood? My Bible tells me, listen to me, church, come on. We are never to put a price tag on the gospel. So all the preachers out there asking you to send $19.99 for a prayer cloth that you can use to blow your nose, they're in violation of Jesus' words. Look at verse 9. Thank you. When you go forth, don't take no gold and silver, don't put no coins, no dollar bills. Just go with an empty purse. No scrip for your journey. Don't even take two coats, neither shoes, nor even a stick, a stave, because the workman is worthy of his meat. Is it proper for a minister to receive compensation for his labor? Yes. Verse 11. Into whosoever city or town that you enter, inquire who is worthy, and there you abide. They were to go into a town that's never heard the gospel. They would introduce themselves, two of the apostles. Whatever home was willing to open up their doors and let them in, do so. Look at verse 12. And when you come into it, give the home a salute. Thank you, Brother Tuttle. Thank you, Brother Mike. Thank you, Brother Jeff, for your hospitality. Thank you. Verse 13, and if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it not be worthy, let your peace return to you. Question, I want someone to give me an answer. Who is the audience still? Who's being spoken to by Jesus? The 12, thank you. The audience hasn't changed yet. Whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house of the city, shake off the dust from your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. What was the disciples' response at this time if they came to a city, they're about to preach, and the city passed a city ordinance? No preaching, no teaching in Jesus' name. What was the disciples to do? Union picket. No. Hunger strike. No. Burn the town. No. Be like Fred Phelps and be stupid. No. What was the response by the disciples? Take off your sandals as a judgment and go down the highway and find yourself the next town. Isn't that amazing? Verse 16. Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Brother Jeff, in verses 16, the pronoun you, has the audience shifted or changed? Thank you, brother. Be aware of men, for they will deliver you up to the council. They will scourge you in their synagogues. You should be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. This is somewhat prophetic. What book of the Bible do you find verses 17 and 18, Brother Mike Tuttle? What book in the Bible do you think you're going to find this coming about and becoming fulfilled? Any idea? Not a problem. Brother Tuttle. Acts. Thank you. And when they deliver you up, Amber, the pronoun you in verse 19, has the audience shifted or changed?
No.
Thank you. Now come on, I'm purposely stringing you. Because I want to show you a verse that's going to make your mouth drop. Take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father that speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, the father the child. The child shall raise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye, Sister Spagnolo, has the audience changed? Thank you. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now put your seatbelts on. Look at verse 23, my beloved people. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. Are you ready for this? For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel. Read it.
Till the Son of Man be come.
Is that second coming? If you say that's the second coming, then you got to prove to me that some of the apostles are still alive and they're still traversing in Palestine waiting for Jesus to come. Did you ever consider verse 23 in your Bible reading? Ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel. You know what that means? I take it as 70 AD. That even the apostles would not reach every city and hamlet within those 40 years until the Son of Man come. Second Advent? No. Second coming? No. Can I offer you Matthew 10:23 is a cross-reference? Now turn to Matthew 16. Come on. And get the context, verse 24, Matthew 16, 24. Beloved, I've been pounding my head on the wall for the past 2 years saying, whoa, this seems to say what it says. And beloved, when you read Matthew 10, 23, and the premillennial dispensational brethren in their commentaries, you know what they tell you, Matthew 10, 23? It seems to say what it says, but it doesn't. In order for them to maintain their scheme of the dispensational position, they have to go against the clear dictates of Scripture to fit the Bible to their agenda. Not your pastor's agenda. Their agenda. They'll tell you, it seems to say that, but it doesn't mean that. We'll pray tell, what does it mean? Verse 24, then said Jesus unto his disciples, this is the 12. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. He's given the disciples the high cost of being what? A slave to Christ. Discipleship. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world, lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come and the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. This was a coming to give rewards. What does Luke call it in Luke 21:20? The days of vengeance. Your house is going to be left desolate. What did Jesus tell the disciples? When you see Jerusalem compassed about by the Gentiles, you flee to the mountains of Judea. And Josephus verifies, and he was no Christian, he had no axe to grind to make prophecy say something. Josephus testifies, not one Christian died when Titus killed 1 million+. Not one. Because the Christians knew what Jesus said better than me and the commentators, and they fled. Look at verse 28. Verily I say unto you. The pronoun you in verse 28 has to go all the way back to those whom he's speaking in verse 24, his disciples. He is not talking about, nor is he talking to a future generation. He was talking to the 12 men who were standing in front of them. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death. Plain English, some of you are not going to die till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Is the coming the second advent? No. Did the rapture occur in 70 AD? No. Did Jesus return to earth in a bodily glorified body? No. That's still yet to be. This was a visitation by Christ, and the compassing of apocalyptic language found in the Olivet Discourse when he told them, I'm going to grind you to powder. The rock that the builders rejected fell on them in 70 AD, and it ground them to powder. You got to deal with Matthew 10:23. I've already submitted to God's word. And you got to do something with Matthew 16:28. I've already submitted to God's word. I'm going to let those two verses apparently say and mean what they say and mean. That Jesus warned he was coming. But it wasn't bodily. It wasn't physical. No rapture occurred. No one was raised from the dead. He came to reward his ancient people for his murder. You got to also deal with Revelation 1 where it says, and those who pierced him shall wail. Can you prove to me that a 21st century Jew now living in Israel was responsible for the murder of Jesus? Prove that to me. But I can sure prove to you a first century audience who did demand his blood, who did pierce him, were ground to powder in 70 AD. So my contention, everything in the Olivet Discourse, and this summer, I'm going to have a nice, wonderful DVD set, if Brother Mike Tuttle would graciously allow us into his home during our summer DVD break. And I'm going to have a gentleman better equipped than me. He is going to show you from Scripture that all of Matthew 24, all of it, was all fulfilled in 70 AD. And those who take those three texts and wrench and twist in order to build a system of prophetic theology, to sell books and make movies and scare people to death, and then make promises. You know what I'm hearing here at work? Get ready, Jesus is coming. They had a fourth earthquake in Japan. Jesus is at the door. What about 9/11? Was Jesus not at the door? Huh? The Great Chicago Fire. Was Jesus at the door? To the Roman Catholics, they thought the end of the world was occurring when Martin Luther was going around. What about next month? When scores of people are going to wake up and say, this is hogwash. I followed your teaching, and it's the 22nd of May, and Jesus didn't come last night. There is no Jesus, and this is not true. What happens to them? That's how important this is. To deceive people. Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Well, he did come. In judgment in 70 AD. And he's coming in the flesh someday at his appointed time to wrap up everything. And then we will stand before him in sober judgment and be rewarded for our good deeds. And those who die without Christ, they will be rewarded for the deeds done in the flesh to consign them to their degree of punishment in the lake of fire. Let's pray. Eternal Father, we come once again before Thee, Lord, knowing that we need to be good students of the Scriptures. And though good men may differ on these topics, and that's just a fact, good men disagree over baptism. Good men disagree over the Lord's Supper. Good men even disagree on what a church is and how a church is even to do church. So Father, help us to be good students and good handlers of your word. Help us to be willing to reform even our doctrinal positions when the Bible seems to point us in a different direction. Father, may you now bless and encourage your people in Christ's name.